The rest of us, let's turn our Bibles into Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We're going to focus on verses 17 through 20 tonight. Verses 17 through 20. As we've always done, I just want to have a quick review. Remember, 1:1 through 11:18 is chronological. So if you want the end time order of events in the book of Revelation, that's the beginning here of Revelation 1:1 to 1:18. Then 11:19 through chapter 22, there is three summaries. Three summaries on the back side of the scroll. So 11:19 through chapter 13 is the first one. That's the seven main characters in the book of Revelation. The second summary is chapter 14. That's the seven main events in the book of Revelation. And the third summary is chapters 17 through 19. 17 through 19. And remember, in 55 verses, from 12:5, the birth of Christ, to 14:20, the judgments connected with the second coming. Just think of that length of history, the amount of history that is covered, all in 55 verses, from the birth of Christ to the second coming and the judgments connected with the second coming. So we are in what has been called the final reaping of the earth. Now, I came across this from several guys I was studying, but you see, I had questioned that, remember, because this is technically, to me, not the final reaping of the earth. The final reaping of the earth will occur after the second coming and the judgments connected with that at the end of chapter 20, the millennium, after Christ rules 1,000 years on this earth, on his throne. Then there's one last a big battle there before you end up in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. For our text tonight, the cross reference is Revelation 19:11 through 16 and Isaiah 63. And what you're dealing with are the events of Armageddon. Literally means the Mount of Megiddo. Mount of Megiddo, and 16:16 mentions Armageddon. So this is then the final battle then before the Christ sets up his millennial kingdom. The final battle is Armageddon. So and then the outline here, this is the third vision in chapter 14. And by that I mean, remember, look at chapter 14, verse 1, then I looked, that's the first vision. And verse 6, then I saw, and then the third vision is then I looked. And that's Eidon. John has spiritual understanding with these visions. So this is the third vision, and in that you've got the reaping of the grain harvest. He uses an agricultural metaphor. We covered that last time, verses 14 through 16. And this tonight we'll get into the reaping of the grape harvest. Verses 17 through 20, the reaping of the grape harvest. So let's read our text, and then I want us to read chapter 19, 11 through 16, and then we'll go to Isaiah chapter 63, and then we'll get into the different verses there. Now, before we do that, I've entitled this tonight, Is History Linear? Now, what do I mean by linear? Linear means it has a beginning point and it goes straight line to a consummation. So you have a beginning in history and you have a consummation, you have an end. It goes in a straight line. The Greeks have a history that's different. Their history is circular. History keeps repeating itself. That's a different kind of history. Okay? But is history linear? And we would answer that biblically. We answer yes. God is in control, and that what he has decreed is going to go to a final consummation where he will be supreme over all things, rule and reign in the eternal state. You'll have the New Jerusalem coming down. You'll have that, if New Jerusalem coming down, the new heavens and new earth, and then they'll have that conjunction there forever and ever, the eternal state. Okay. Is it unknown? How about from our standpoint? I have part of P.P. Bliss hymn written on my wall. I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils my eyes. What does Proverbs 27:1 say? Boast not of yourself of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. From our standpoint, it is unknown, right? Other than what we know from the Bible. But individually, our lives, and that we don't know it. We know God has appointed a time for us to die, but we don't know when that is. Only God knows that. But from God's, and the whole thing is going to be labeled as God's story, so all will be history. Is it dualistic? What do we mean by that? Now, we've defined that before. What is dualism? Dualism, you've got God and you've got Satan. You've got two kingdoms in the world, and they're warring with each other. And dualism says what? You don't know which one's going to win. You just got to wait and see. From our standpoint, how do you respond to that? Is history dualistic? No. But how do you answer that? Give me a little more answer than that. How do you answer that when you say in terms of God fighting against Satan? Revelation. Okay. Deal with just God, who he is, and deal with Satan, who he is. So how would you answer me? There we go. He's a created being. God is infinitely, infinitely, beyond measure, stronger than Satan. You can't even measure the difference that is between creator and creation. Satan is a created being. History is God's story. Think of these verses, Acts 15:18. Known to God are all his works from eternity. It's all been set in God's mind. He's the great I am. Always in the present. No contingencies, surprises with God, anything that he doesn't know. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Isaiah 55:11. So shall his word be that goes forth from his mouth. It shall not return unto him void, but it'll accomplish that which he pleases and prosper wherever he sends it. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of earth, and none can say unto God, what are you doing? Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 110:3, God says, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. It's all in God's hand. And that's what you and I need to be aware of at all times. I remind myself of that when you look at the news. So you look at the news now and you see all this bombing going on and everything else. And you know, you say, oh my, what's going to happen? And then what? You relax and what? You remember God is in control. The powers that be ordained by God. Romans 13:1. God rules and reigns. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, by him all things consist. He controls everything. So that's where we rest. Okay, now, let's read our text here tonight. And then we'll read Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And Isaiah 63. Yeah, and really, if you want the final purpose of it all, is turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15:28. 1 Corinthians 15:28. 1 Corinthians 28. Okay, 1 Corinthians, when you think of that chapter, what do you think of right away? What is that chapter called? What do you call 1 Corinthians 15? The resurrection chapter. Okay. So look at 15:28. We can back up and we can put verse 27 too. For he has put all things under his feet. God has put all things under Christ's feet. When he say all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So what's going to happen here is you're going to have Christ here in the second coming, and with the judgments connected with that, he's going to reign supreme. And then in the millennium, he's going to reign. At the end, he'll defeat Satan. And then in New Jerusalem and all that, and in conjunction with the new heavens and new earth, what does Jesus do? Essentially, he turns it all over to God the Father, that God may be all in all. God may be all in all. And what's the when Christ comes here, what is he reclaiming? What is this scroll? This scroll that we've been going through. What is that again? Title deed on earth. Chapter 5 of Revelation. Written on both sides. We're on the back side of it now. See? And remember, it's like a title deed of property in Israel. Jeremiah 32. So this is the title deed of earth. And Jesus has reclaimed that in Revelation chapter 4, and it's mine. He's mine. You've heard Pastor Ryan and I quote many times. There's not one square inch over this universe in which Jesus Christ is not crowded. Mine, it belongs to me. So Jesus now is reclaiming it. Who's the God of this world? Satan. Does that mean that he's ruling and reigning? He's ruling and reigning in what way? Ephesians 2:2, Satan's the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the God of this world. But how would you answer that? Yeah. And how would you answer that? He is ruling. I thought we just said God is sovereign over everything. Think of Job chapter 1 and 2. What did God say to Satan? First of all, you can kill all of this, you know, animals of Job and everything. He even killed 7 of his sons and 3 of his daughters. But what did God say? Can't touch him. So what does God do? See? There we go. Do you hear what Cuthay said? God permitted it. See? So Satan is under the bounding, permissive power of God. God is permitting it. So it's like Satan's in the box, and God said, well, you can go this far, you can go this far, you can go this far, that far, but you can't go farther. So when he gets to the second chapter, what does God say? Well, you can touch him, touch Job, so he gave him the boils and everything, touched him physically, and remember, Satan thought, well, you do that, and he'll curse you, and then he'll die. And that's what his wife basically said, too. But Job didn't do that. But then God says, you can do that, but you can't kill him. You can't kill him. So Satan is under the bounding permission of God. Remember in our hymnal, take the hymnal and number 43, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens reign. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. So remember that. This is my Father's world. So we can rest in that we are his children. We call him Father. And in that, we know that he will take care of us. Okay, now let's read our text and then go to Revelation 19, Isaiah 63. Revelation 14, 17 through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Okay, we'll get back into that and start interpreting those verses. But let's go to chapter 19, 11 through 16. Now, just remember what we're talking about here, that of these events of the final battle before Christ sets up his millennial kingdom. This is Armageddon, chapter 16, 16. Just look at that quick. Chapter 16, 16. They gathered together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And Armageddon means literally the Mount Megiddo. So we'll look at that also. Now, chapter 19, 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven open. This is the fourth opening in heaven. And opening means access. You have access to heaven. And behold, a white horse, that's the conqueror's horse. Jesus sat on him. He was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. I thought God was a God of love. He makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. These are diadems here. That's the word there in the Greek. So these are kingly crowns, plural, because in verse 16 you see he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's higher than all the kings and lords of the world. He had many crowns on his head, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. There's the blood again, like we read here already. And his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. In the beginning was what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, who are they? That includes every one of us who have gone to heaven. The church has been raptured, gone to heaven. That includes us. We're included there with the hosts of heaven, the angels, and all of that. We're in this. Revelation chapter 17, 14, they that are with him are called the righteous, and what is it called? The faithful. The faithful. And that's the resurrected church saints. Okay. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that's the robes of righteousness, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. We're in the army, but it's like Exodus 14, 14, where God tells the Israelites, you get ready, the Egyptians are coming, and they're standing there all in their armor and all that. And what does it say? What does it say? Exodus 14, you stand still and God will fight for you. They didn't do a thing, but they were ready. They were ready, but they didn't fight at all. See, because what did God do? He parted the sea and then put it over, took care of all the Egyptians, and killed them all. So out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it strike the nations. And that includes every nation of the earth. That will include America too. Zechariah 12:4 and Zechariah 14, all nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. There's the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. He himself treads the winepress in fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, go to Isaiah 63. By the way, before I forget, let's look at Psalm 58:10. I came across this verse just a few weeks ago and had to smile. Needless to say, I had to find out what it meant. Psalm 58:10. Psalm 58:10. Very graphic, metaphorical language here. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. We will rejoice when we see Christ taking vengeance on his enemies here. We'll be coming down and we rejoice. See, we're in the army. We see all this take place. We're going to rejoice when we see the vengeance. And then it says, he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. What in the world? We're going to wash our feet in the blood of the wicked. What does that mean? What that means is that we are going to share in Christ's triumph. So, we're going to come down. The armies of heaven, all the hosts, the holy angels with him. Christ is going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. He's going to kill all these unbelievers and everything. They're going to be all wiped out. No unbelievers enter the millennium. all going to be killed, and we're going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. We're going to share in the triumph of Christ over all of his enemies. Okay. Now, that's quite graphic. Do we actually do that? No. Christ does it, but we're united to Christ. So in him, yes, we share, you see, in that. I said, what does that mean? So I had to look into that, see. What it means is that we will share in Christ's triumph. Okay, now let's go to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Who is he who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? That's in Edom, also capital. This one, capital O. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is he whose, why is your apparel what? Red. Red. What does that mean? When Christ comes back, he's going to tread the wine, but his robe is going to be dipped in blood. Dipped in blood. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone. Alone. It's Christ's vengeance. Psalm 94, 1 through 3. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O King of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. How long, O the Lord, will the wicked triumph? How long will the wicked triumph? Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. So what does it say in Romans 12:19? Beloved, what? Do not avenge yourselves. Well, why? Because if God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So what we see going on here, you see, is remember what we read. We've had this in the past. Revelation 6:9-11. Remember the saints, those that were murdered by the unbelievers? Their souls were under the throne, and they cry out to God, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those on the earth? You see, they're crying out for vengeance. And God says what? It's coming. Just wait. My timetable, see. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's a promise from God. Everyone is going to get their justice from God, just what they deserve. Not one iota less, not one iota more. Perfect justice. Shall not the God of all of the earth do right? Yeah, he'll do right. He'll avenge his own. Isaiah 63, I've trodden the winepress alone, verse 3, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger, and I trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. He's got that robe, see, like it's dipped in blood. And I've stained all of my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. The appointed time has come. See, God's timetable. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered. There was no one to uphold. There, my own arm brought salvation for me. My own fury had sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk, and my fury brought down their strength on earth, etc. Then God remembers mercy. That is, God is reaping here this great harvest. Okay, now, let's go back and begin here going through these verses. Revelation 14, verse 17. Let's erase this here. Technology, wouldn't it be nice if Pastor Ryan and I, you could write on here and then you just touch something and then immediately it would disappear and then you could write again. Verse 17, I saw another. Another here is Alas again. This is one of the same kind of all of these angels now. This is not a unique angel. Same kind. And it's an angel, which is an angelos, which means a messenger. Luther said, an angel, and he meant the holy angels, By the way, when we talk about holy angels and then the demons, the unclean, the spirits and that, which verse would you go to that tells you the ratio and all that? Revelation 12:4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven to the earth. The devil did. So you got one third, remember, are the unholy angels, the demons. Two thirds are the holy angels. And remember, Hebrews 2:16 is the angels are outside of the purvey of salvation. When Jesus came, he took on human flesh to come to human aid, not the angels' aid. So the angels that fell, they're fixed in that. Fixed in that. So don't let anybody tell you, well, we should pray for the unholy angels, we should pray for Satan and all that. No. There's no salvation for them, period. Okay. So Luther said angels have two offices. They sing above and they watch below. Sing above and watch below. Typical Luther. But what would we do? We could add a few things, right? Okay. What's going on here? When we read, remember, in Matthew 13:39, the devil's the one that sowed the tares. The harvest is the end of the age, and the angels are what? Reapers. Reapers. The reapers. What does a reaper do? He's the one that takes the sickle, cuts for the harvest. And remember, at the end of the age, you didn't. When we read the parable of the tares and the wheat, remember, the devil came and sowed the tares, Matthew 13, and right away somebody said, "Well, should we harvest, get the tares separated from the wheat?" God said, "No, not now." Why? Because initially they looked just like the wheat. So you see, you couldn't do a perfect separation there. God could, but everybody else, no. So God said, you wait till the end of the age. Because the tares of the darnel, they go black, and the wheat goes gold. Well, then you can separate it, see. Then it's easy to separate it. Well, the angels are the separators. The chaff, then, from the wheat. So they're reapers. What else can we say? They're pallbearers. Now, you won't find that term in Scripture for angels. That's Pastor Ron's term for them. But pallbearers, where would you go for that? Luke 16:22. Remember when Lazarus died, what happened? The angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. So when you and I die, our body here is committed to the grave, but what happens? Absent from the body, meeting with the Lord, the angels immediately, the holy angels, take our spirit. Remember, they travel at speed of light, 186,282 miles per second. Ezekiel 1:14. And we're with Jesus, see, our spirit. So they're pallbearers, but they're also, you know, they're also guarding, they're guardians. Where would you go for that? Angels are guardians. Where would you go for that? How about Matthew 18:10? Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We've got angels that guard us. Angels that guard us. Thank the Lord for that. I told you my story of that. We went to, coming back from Chicago, visiting Bob. We went through Chicago, and we were in Illinois, and this lady in a camper was driving slow in the right lane, so I passed her. I was in the left lane, and the traffic was such I remained in the left lane, and I got up a couple miles ahead, and all of a sudden I saw this lady just barreling down in the right lane. She was just all of a sudden, like she found the gas pedal. And she was going past me. And she was in the right lane. I'm in the left lane. I said, well, lady, what are you doing? And then all of a sudden, she just took her camper right over in my lane. Well, I immediately put the car over and started honking, and I was already on the shoulder, honked, and then, oh, she went like this, you know, and then whoosh, she swerved the van, her camper, back over. Just about an eighth of a mile up ahead, there was no shoulder for me to go over. There was just a guardrail there. And if she had taken me over there, she would have squished us. We could have been killed. That's in God's providence, and that's the way his angels, you know, protect and all that too. So don't be averse to, when you're traveling somewhere, whatever, you know, ask God's angels to put a hedge of protection around you. Okay. That's part of what angels do. They're watching things below here. What 1 Peter 1:12. There's things that are going on, you know, that they desire to look into. You know, they're looking into. They don't know what God is doing exactly. They're not omniscient. So just think of the interest they have. See, when they're watching God's history unfold. The watchers. They are, you know, servants. Think of Gideon, Luke chapter 1:19. He was standing before God's throne, you know, and he was waiting for orders. And then he brought, you know, to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. So there's lots of roles that angels play. And they play a role in our life every day. We have to remember that. We don't talk about it because you and I can't see the spirit world. See? In fact, I'm glad we don't. But there's warfare going on there. You know, you read Daniel 10, and it's the demons, they're over nations, and they are warring with the holy angels on a national level, individual level, and all that. Remember, it says in Daniel 10 that Daniel prayed, and it took 3 weeks for his prayer to get through to Daniel. Well, why? Because of the warfare that was going on a national level. See, the different nations in that. You can read Daniel chapter 10. But so that gives you just a little broader picture here when we're talking about angels. But right here, they're not singing. I mean, they're crying. Because you could say, here's another one. Let's go for 7, God's number. You can go for a herald. Like a town crier. See? God gives the orders. Well, how does God get his orders out? He gives them to the angel. The angel goes out, megaphone. It's like a megaphone here. In Revelation, repeatedly, cries out with a loud voice, and it's heard all over the universe. Megaphone, megaphone. Hark, the herald angels sing. Yeah. And when they sing, you can hear them all over. And by the way, they are singers, because like Job 38:7, we know that the angels were created before the world, because the morning stars sang together when the world was created, and there the angels were singing. Okay. So I would just, you know, just Luther there, he was thinking a little more narrow on that. Just expand on that a little there. Okay. Verse 17, let me get back here to Revelation. Then another angel came out of the temple. Now, coming out of the temple, this tells you and I, and we're talking about in the third heaven, this is the throne of God, and the temple there in heaven you're talking about, then the emphasis is on the Jews. First of all, here the emphasis is on Jews. God is not done with Israel yet. And the Gentiles are wrapped up in this, yes, but the Jews are the primacy. Jews have primacy. Which is in heaven there, verse 17, that's the third heaven where God reigns. We've covered this many times. The Jews have 3 heavens, right? The first heaven, remember, is earth and its atmosphere up to 200 miles. Second heaven is when you're dealing with all the planets, the universes, the stars, and all of that. And then the third heaven, most high, is where God dwells. That's where his throne is. He is most high. Most high. And that's up. Hell is down. Heaven is up. Which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. Remember last time we said 7 times in this section, verses 14 through 20, is a sickle. And that's what you reap the grain with. It's got that handle, remember? And then it's got this curved blade, great big curved blade. And I used to have my grandpa's hanging on my garage wall. And I thought that's a little bit too dangerous, you know. But you take that thing and, you know, you go like, and then you're swinging it, see? Swinging. And then you cut it. You swing, so you just cut that grain right at the ground level, see? And it's a big blade. You can cover a lot, and it's really sharp. Really sharp. So I thought that wasn't too safe to have it on the garage wall, because I know I'd probably stumble into it someday, cut a vessel or something, you know, just something minor, bleed all over the place. But a sharp sickle, and it's sharp because, you see, it when he reaps, they separate. It's just like Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's not a sword here, this is a sickle. But the Romans had a sword. It was very sharp on the edge, so it would cut in two. See, same thing here, very precise. And you're dealing with separations. See, it's a separation, tares from wheat, that type of separation. Okay? Sifted like wheat. Now there, that's a sieve. What they would do is they'd get on a plateau. What they do is they'd take their wheat, the farmer, okay? And they'd climb up here on a plateau. And so they'd catch the winds, see? And then what they'd do is they'd have their grain piled up on this plateau. And then you'd have the grain into a sieve. Like you and I would think of a screen, you know, like a screen on a screen door. That type of thing, see? And then what you do is they throw it up in the air. And then the wind would catch the chaff, the junk that you got in, blow that away, the grain would come down, would land on the screen, and then if there was any particles yet, that would sift through, and then you'd have your grain that would stay on the thing. You'd keep doing that, see? But it was up on a plateau to catch the winds. So that's what it'd sift you, see? And so in Scripture, it speaks of the wicked being the chaff, which the wind drives away, and the believers being the grain, see, that's gathered into the barn. Gathered into the barn. Okay? Now, let's go to verse 18. And another angel, here's another again, Alas again, same type of angel, came out from the altar. Now, this altar here is the brazen altar. Okay? This is not talking about the incense altar or, you know, other type of altars that are there. But you remember when you had the tabernacle, we talked about the diagram we had, the opening here, and you had the tabernacle of meeting, you had the most holy place, and the holy place, remember, we had all of that, and the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. But out here, remember, you had the laver here where you'd wash before you went in here. But out here, this big altar here, this was the brazen altar. This was the brazen altar. So this is where you'd have the sacrifice of the whole animal. The most expensive sacrifice would be the bull, when you read in Leviticus and that. And the cheapest one would be a pair of pigeons or turtle doves. Turtle doves. That's for the poor and that's for the rich. Okay? And the pigeons and the turtle doves, remember, that's what Mary and Joseph sacrificed because they were so poor. You can read about that in Luke chapter 2. Okay? But you'd sacrifice the whole there, and the blood, you see, was shed. That's for your sin. The substitute. This was your substitute for your sin. And so what you do is you're going to sacrifice the animal. You lay your hands on that animal, see, and sacrifice for your transfer, your sins to the animal. And then the priest would take the animal, and other than the skin, the whole animal would be burned on that brazen altar. And that would be the sacrifice for your sin, the blood being shed, see. And it's also the thing of Jesus in John 7, see, when they got done with all their they used to have the festival where they go down to the Gihon Spring there south, and they had a golden pitcher, and they carry the water up, and they pour the water. Well, on the final day, they have like 8 pitchers, and they pour all this water around there. And then Jesus stood by that altar and said, Scripture says, you drink of me, and out of me will flow rivers of living water. See? And Jesus there being the one that would be the sacrifice, and living water would come out of him. So it's the brazen altar that we're talking about there in verse 18. Now, after the verse 18, then another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. Power over fire. Now, the fire, remember, every time you see that in Scripture, that's a symbol of what? What's the main symbol fire is for? Holy wrath and judgment of God. See, let's see. Yeah, the Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes isles be glad. Righteous and justice are before his throne. Clouds of darkness surround him. Justice and righteousness are before him. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. That's Psalm 97, 1 through 3. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies right about. So when you see fire in Scripture, you're thinking of judgment. Judgment on sin. Judgment on sin. And he cried out with a loud voice. There he is, the herald. The angel's the herald. These megaphone there. That's that voice. It's heard throughout the thing. It's interesting here in Revelation 14 here, it's 8 times that voice is heard, that loud voice. He had the sharp sickle saying, thrust, and the word for thrust there is balo, which means you do it with force. You do it with force. There's nothing casual about it at all, but thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. The vine of the earth in verse 18 is repeated in verse 19. And you see, that's on all these katoikio. Those are the unbelievers of the earth. They are the ones. Their blood here is being shed. They're being killed. And just remember in your mind, somewhere right in your mind, no unbelievers enter the millennium. No unbelievers enter the millennium. Every unbeliever is killed. Oh, I thought God's a God of love. What? Remember, when you're talking God's holiness, 4 elements of God's holiness are his majesty, his will, his righteousness, and his wrath. God's wrath is an element of his holiness. What is God's wrath? God's holiness in action against sin. And a holy God must judge sin. If he doesn't judge sin, then he defiles his character. He's not the God of the Bible. He must judge it. It's God's holiness in action. His resolute action, J.I. Packer says, God's resolute action in punishing sin. Whereas Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God's wrath is a manifestation of his indignation based upon justice. Based upon justice. And what is God's justice? God's justice is his righteousness in action. So there again, it's God's holiness. God's holiness. Majesty has to do with God's sovereignty and his power. So verse 18 there, and it says that these grapes are fully ripe. Remember we read last time from Amos 8, 1 and 2. I don't know why the commentators didn't say anything about Amos 8, 1 and 2. But the whole idea here is ripe. It's overripe. By the way, I didn't tell Nancy, now don't tell her, but I was in the refrigerator the other day and I noticed some apples that were all shriveled up. They were overripe. So I took them out and I threw them in the garbage. I didn't say anything to her. I just cleaned them out. But that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about overripe fruit, withered, good for nothing. You wouldn't want to eat it. See? And what we're dealing with here is they're ripe for judgment. We're dealing with apostates. And when he said, you see, the fire goes out, really, they have these tares from we read in Matthew 13 and that, they're going to be cast into a furnace of fire. A furnace of fire. Now, I thought this is interesting because Pastor Ryan and I talked about this after Wednesday's Bible study on 1 Kings. So turn in your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's see, first furnace of fire. And turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and I think it's verse 51. Let me just, yeah, okay. 1 Kings 8, 51. 1 Kings 8, 51. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, and what? Out of the iron furnace. The iron furnace. Turn in your Bible to Exodus 3. We're going to get into some typology here. You remember what Exodus 3 is? That's the burning bush, right? Okay. Exodus 3, the burning bush. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now remember, this is before Moses ends up confronting Pharaoh and all of the plagues and everything that happened. This is before. God calls Moses in chapter 4, but he's preparing him here. And the angel of the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Christ of the Old Testament, capital A, appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So when you get into topology here, what does the bush signify? The bush signifies Egypt, God, the people of God in Egypt. The people of God in Egypt. And what happened was fire flaming in it, which would be then all the sufferings they endured. And guess what? God what? Brought them out of there. They were not consumed. The fire burned and burned and burned. They were there 400 years. They were 200 years at least in slavery. All the sufferings they went through and making bricks without straw and everything else going on, they were not consumed by the fire. So God redeemed them out of the furnace of fire. So anyway, I came across that kind of explains that, and we've got a furnace of fire here in Revelation 14 also. So the end of that verse 18 there of Revelation 14, you see, is that the grapes are fully ripe. You could put overripe, they're withered, they're, you know, not good to eat, spoiled, whatever. And you see, they're just fit for judgment, and that's it. But yet, what can we say? That they are ripe, what? For the perfect time of God's judgment. See? It's like when Israel was in Egypt, what did God say in Genesis 15, 16? You're going to be there 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. See? And then at that precise moment, then the judgment occurs. Not one moment too soon or too late. They are ripe and ready for judgment. So now, verse 19. So the angel thrust. Here's that force again. Balo. Thrust. Thrust his sickle into the earth. There's no resistance here. See, that's the whole idea. No resistance at all. He thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth. We could say he gathered the chaff. He gathered the kadoikio, the unbelievers. Remember, their names are not written in the book of life. Revelation 17, 8. Unbelievers, those in Revelation 9, 20 and 21 that did not repent of their evil deeds. These are the kind of people. Apostates that had willfully abandoned the faith and all of that. They're included in here. All sorts of these unbelievers. Thrust in his sickle, he gathered the vine and earth, he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, the wine presses where they separated the wine out from the grapes and that were outside the city. They were always located outside of the city. So the farmers would do all of that out in the country. You don't do it within the city limits or anything. It's always outside. And you either do it with the animals, treading, you know, stomping it out, or people basically take your sandals off, get in there, in this container with the grapes, and just stomp around. Stomp around. Yeah, yeah. Well, this is interesting now, because what is it here? They threw it into this great winepress of the wrath of God. And the word for wrath here is thumos. 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 Okay? We dealt, when we got into Thessalonians here, 2:16, they used the wrath there, but it was orge. These are the two main words for the wrath of God. This one is kind of a one that slowly builds over time. Slowly builds over time, you know, and keeps building, getting bigger and bigger and all of that. Whereas this one, thumos, it's kind of like a rage. It's just explosive. See? Woo! That type of thing. When I think of that, I think of Moses. Moses' anger. Moses, who are these people, you know, and so Moses strikes the rock. See? Just out of that explosive kind of an anger, see? But remember, when God has that, there's no sin connected with God's type of anger. Okay? But that type of a thumos, which is boom, see? And that's what we've got here. This is kind of a, when it's explosive kind of wrath, and it gets the job done. I mean, we're talking about wham, see, that type of thing. This judgment then would be on all those sorts of people. I said that would include Gentiles and Jews, see? Now, verse 20, the winepress was trampled outside, that's typical, like I said, outside in the city. Which city do you think we're talking about? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And remember now, the Talmud, I've quoted this many times, but think in your mind and keep this in mind on all events that you and I hear about going on in the world from day to day. The Talmud says Jerusalem, or Israel, is the center of the world. Jerusalem is the center of Israel, and the temple is the center of Jerusalem. So in other words, you and I can say all of the events that happen in the world is they're going to keep being centered more and more, and finally you just point right at the temple. And in the end, you see, that's what's going to happen. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, Jesus will come down on the Mount Moriah. It'll split in two. And then what you're going to have is a valley and a plain that'll go from all the way from Edom, which is south of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way through Jerusalem, and then it'll go up and follow to Mount Megiddo, past Megiddo, all the way to Carmel on the coast. It's called the Valley of Esdraelon, and there have been great battles that have fought there over time, and military commanders will tell you it is the greatest, the most beautiful spot in all the world to have a war for armies to meet and have a conflict. You can't get a better place than that. And that's where all of this is going to occur. 200 miles long. That's where it says here when it's talking about for 1,600 furlongs. For 200 miles. Okay? And it says blood comes out of the winepress. Normally when you stomp on the grapes, what comes out of the grapes? Juice. Grape juice. Wine. But here it's not wine. It's blood. Blood. And it's talking about up to the horse's bridles. Now, in our minds, is that exaggeration? Hyperbole? Is it spattering of the blood that's up to the horse's bridles? Hyperbole? Is it exaggeration? Does it mean it spatters up to the horse's bridles? The horse's bridles means that the blood then would be 4 feet deep. 4 feet deep for 200 miles? We're talking spattering of blood for 200 miles. But what you're going to have at the end, you see, all the armies of the earth, and that includes America, is going to be gathered against Christ, and they're all going to become outside of Jerusalem in this long valley. There's going to be one big battle before the end. And all the unbelievers that come against God, they are going to be killed, come against Christ, going to kill them all. And then Christ will set up his throne, and the believers will pass under his limbo stick, they'll pass into the kingdom. See, all the true believers will pass into the millennium. Now, I'll give you one last thing here, and I'll tell you where I disagree with some commentators. Turn with me in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, what is the book of Zechariah called? The little revelation. It's the little book of Revelation. It's in the Old Testament. And Zechariah 9 through 14, it's all prophecy. So go to Zechariah chapter 14 and read at the beginning here, the day of the Lord. We've covered that. Remember, we're covering that in Thessalonians 2. That's what you've got going on here. See, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather how many nations against Israel and against Christ? All nations. It's the same thing that it says over in Zechariah 12:3. And it shall happen in that day, I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of earth be gathered against it. Remember, the Obamas and the Bidens of the world were anti-Israel. But God has been gracious. In America, you've had Truman. You had President Truman when Israel was formed. You've had President Reagan, and you've had President Trump. And God has interrupted that, see? So America has not kept going anti-Israel. The day we go anti-Israel, God's going to really finish America off. You can count on that. We're pro-Israel. That's God's people. Psalm 122:6. They shall prosper that love her. Pray for her. They're gathered in unbelief. They don't know who Jesus is yet. See, that comes in mid-trib. The abomination of desolation. After that, they realize Jesus is their deliverer. See? But it won't happen to them. So we pray for Israel. But then all nations come to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Why? Because they're God's covenant people. He doesn't make a full end Israel. What I was reading, the commentators will say, well, Jerusalem's going to be spared. Christ is going to come back. He's going to defeat these, and Jerusalem is going to be spared. No, Jerusalem is not going to be spared. Look at Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, 2/3 of it will be cut off and die. 1/3 shall be left in it through the fire. Refire. God's going to refine them, but they got to go through the fire. There's going to be hand-to-hand fighting, combat in the streets of Jerusalem. And 2/3 of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be killed. 1/3 will be spared. And that's in Jerusalem. And you're going to have this big battle, Armageddon, all this going on outside of Jerusalem. And in the midst of it all, you see, verse 3, the Lord will go forth, fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. That's that 200-mile-long valley, see, all the way from the south of Edom, all the way through Jerusalem, Mount Megiddo, up to Carmel. You can look on a map of Israel and see that. 200 miles long, very large valley. Half the mountain moved toward the north, half of it to the south. Then you shall flee through my valley, mountain valley, from the mountain valley, etc. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. See, there we are again. We're going to witness it all. But we're not going to be involved in the hand-to-hand combat. We're not going to get blood on our white garments, our white robes. Okay? We'll be clean. Because all God has to do is speak. He speaks and it's done. And the hatred, you see, will be so strong. It's just blind rage against God. No, it's, and if remember, the church will be raptured. We go through all of this. The church is not present. And then the church comes back with the holy angels, and then we witness it all in the sky. So then this takes place, and then eventually we'll come to the earth, see, when it's all settled. Then we can put our feet on the ground, and then we'll rule with Christ, or we will rule with him for 1,000 years. Comfort one another with these words, like we've been talking, see, in the book of Thessalonians. Yeah. But there's an urgency for us because of everybody, unbelievers in our family, our friends, whomever. Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:2 and Hebrews 2:3. How can you escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a rhetorical question. There is no escape. No escape. Every one of these unbelievers will be killed. Will be killed by the wrath of God. A holy, just. And remember, we've said it many times, just to conclude with this. God has a simple being, unity of essence. That means you cannot divide God into parts and say, well, I like God's love. See, I like his grace. I like his mercy. Oh, I don't like his anger. I don't like his wrath. I don't like his... No. As soon as you do that, that's not God. He destroyed the being of God as in the Bible. God is unity of essence. And when you start doing that, deconstructing, I don't like this, but I like this. And then reconstructing, that's the essence of idolatry. And remember, we've shared it many times. If you have any concept in your mind of God that is less than he is, as in revealed scripture, Tozer said, you're worshiping an idol. So these people today in our culture that call themselves Christian, but they're going around saying, oh, God's a God of love. He would never send anybody to hell. God is not a God of wrath. Everybody that says that, what are they doing? See, right away, they're worshiping an idol. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Okay, let's pray. So next time when we start in Revelation, then we'll be getting into the introductory vision then for the bowl judgments. The last judgments will be in chapter 16, the bowls. And those go very rapid fire. Very rapid. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for time in your word. These are very sobering words, dear Heavenly Father, when we think of the extent of the wrath that is unveiled against unbelievers in this world, dear Heavenly Father, that hate you and refuse to repent, that are adamant apostates and hardened unbelievers and devils, worshipers, and unclean spirits all over the world, and millions of them. And we think of all the destruction and everything going on, and we just praise you, dear Heavenly Father, for your mercy, your grace to us as believers, that we are raptured out of all of this. And we will observe this from glory, and then when we come back, we'll observe it in the sky. And the whole essence of our observing, seeing it with spiritual, unadulterated eyes, with no sin anymore, giving all glory and honor to you, just to praise you for all that you've done for us in Jesus. And we know the holy angels will be not only as reapers, but they'll be looking into this too, as this unfolds, just to magnify you and to praise and glorify you in all things. So, dear Heavenly Father, getting down to the nitty-gritty of our daily lives, we pray that you'd help us to realize that we are citizens of heaven. Spiritually, we're already there, in essence. This body is still on this earth until you call us home or you come. And so may we look up each day, dear Heavenly Father, and know that you are in control, you rule, and you reign over all things. So when we're listening to the news and we hear about all these terrible events that are happening, help us to keep a proper perspective on things and to keep singing, dear Heavenly Father, for you. And by our attitude and by what we know, fill us with your Spirit, may we proclaim the gospel. And dear Heavenly Father, may we be ambassadors to lead others to Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name.